unregenerate people stumble at the cross, and they think it to be nothing more than foolishness. And another way that they approach the cross is to view it as something unworthy of God and too bloody for holiness. Matter of fact, there are many so-called Christian scholars that approach the cross in that way. In a word, the cross, the work of Christ, is conceived to be inappropriate. Now, by contrast, the Hebrews preacher proclaims the fittingness of the humiliating work of God's preeminent Son. This proclamation yields the title for our message today: The Fittingness of the Son's Suffering. Now, in the outline, we will cover two things. Jesus was crowned with glory through suffering because it was fitting. And he was made perfect through suffering because it was fitting. And after we cover these two main things, kind of emerging right out of the second one there, we'll draw out some implications and some applications. So let's begin with this first major thought here today. The Son was crowned with glory through suffering because it was fitting. Now, the word "for" that opens Hebrews 2:10, and we're in, should have said this already, but we're in Hebrews 2:10 to 13, and that opens with the word "for," and that little word continues the previous thought. So it makes us look back to 2:9 and to pick up the flow of ideas kind of moving through here. So I want to read verse 9 and 10 together. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, to appreciate the impact of the opening word "for" here, we need to look back at verse 9 for a summary, and on that basis we can focus the connection of verses 9 and 10. So that's what I kind of want to do here under this first major point. So going back in summary to verse 9, let's look at verse 9. This verse draws our attention to Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and therefore no longer lower than the angels. There's this temporary time in which he's made lower than the angels, but now he's crowned with glory and honor. And the last half of the verse states the reason for his crowning. In a word, he received a crown of glory because of the suffering of death. His glory came by way of the cross. First there is humiliation, and then there is exaltation. Still more fully, he received a glorious crown because of the suffering of death with a purpose. The suffering of death with the purpose that 9b expresses. So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That is, for everyone is literally for all. And as we demonstrated last time, this does not mean all without exception, or all members of the human race. Context governs the scope of "for all," and it narrows the reference to all the heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. Therefore, we get our summary by pulling these ideas together. Here's the summary we have of verse 9. God exalted Jesus above the angels and crowned him with glory because he tasted the suffering of death as a substitute in the place of all the heirs of salvation. Now, with that summary in mind, we can look at the connection of verses 9 and 10. For, again, opening up verse 10, is like a signpost that points to the coming of a reason for something already on the table. This opening word points us to the appropriateness of whatever it is that the author has been talking about. For it was fitting. We're going to see it's like a hinge. It swings backwards and it swings forward here. So right now we're looking at how that four swings us back to the previous verse. So we are saved to look back to verse 9 in summary to get the perspective that we need to avoid a disconnection between verses 9 and 10. That would be wrong. You want to read Scripture in flow of thought. We cannot, even though we may kind of break these things up in sections like we do for preaching, one of the things I've tried to do, and one of the things we always have to do in our studies of the Bible, is we have to keep the flow of thought in mind. Context is always the most important governing principle of interpreting the Bible. So we want to keep that flow in mind. Now here's the bottom line then of the connection of 9 and 10. God crowned Jesus with glory, not only because he experienced suffering in substitutionary death for all the heirs of salvation, but also because that experience of suffering was fitting and appropriate. Now at this point, we should want more explanation about this fittedness. It's fitting. Well, that's kind of, we need to pour more into that. You should sort of be reaching for that as you think about this. This desire is a good one, and it is satisfied in the content of verse 10. And that brings us to our next main point. So our first point, the Son was crowned with glory through suffering because it was fitting. It's sort of like, you see, this author is, as he reaches back and then swings forward, he's saying this is fitting, and then he's going to elaborate more. So let's go to our second main point. The Son was made perfect through suffering because it was fitting. Let's think about this major point now. The concept of fittingness will become clear when we look into verse 10 more closely, noting these things. The expansion in the notion of fittedness, the point of the fittedness, and the implications of this fittedness. So those are, that's the way I'm going to develop this second point. This is sort of like the guts of the message here today. The expansion in the notion of fittedness. What am I getting at with this expansion thing? Well, you remember how the writer, we have said, presents his material in a compressed form, and then he also oscillates back and forth. So we say one of the reasons it's very difficult to outline the book of Hebrews is because of this way that the writer compresses things together, and then he reaches back to something, he hints at something, and then he goes on, and then he reaches back to that and comes forward and expands on the point a little more. Well, we have compressed, tight reasoning here, and that makes for some, you know, a definite challenge to our thinking. And just to, before I leave the tightness of the reasoning, let me just note it with you. All through these verses, I've been working all the way to verse 18 and had to cut off our work for today at verse 13, because it's just so much. But look at these words on the tightness of the reasoning. For in verse 10. For in verse 11. Since therefore, the combination, since therefore, a packed combination in verse 14. For in verse 16. Therefore, verse 17. Another compression of reasoning indicators. For and because in verse 18. These show the packed thinking of the author who compresses much into brief space. Now, accordingly, verse 10 maintains a connection with verse 9, but it does so in a forward-moving way. Note this. Made perfect is parallel in thought with being crowned from verse 9. That is, 10b repeats 9a. You just look at the verses, but that's what I've just said. And it repeats it in a fuller way. Jesus, notice this. Jesus was crowned with glory because of the suffering of death, which has development in the parallel statement. Jesus was perfected through suffering. Suffering was the way to the crown, and suffering was the way to perfection. The perfecting of Jesus through suffering is also appropriate. It's also fitting. This expansion is such that the same thing is in view from another angle. And I don't know if it helps at all. To me, it's sort of like, and I want to get the music out of this, it's like this, I want to compare the writer here with like compressing an accordion. He has these compressed ideas. All the air is compressed in here. I don't know how it exactly works, but try to work with my illustration. He opens it up, then he expands, and then, you know, that's opening up these thoughts, and then when you put pressure again, then we get the music. See, it's sort of like all these compressed ideas in here. Open it up, and then put the pressure on it. Start thinking about it, and music comes out of here. That's the fittedness that we have. This is gospel good news coming out of here. And I'd like to address that a little more pointedly now when we go second here to the point of fittedness, developing this second major thing with this, the whole idea of fittedness I'm going to keep on working on. Now, the point of fittedness. What is in view in this idea of fittingness is probably the right way to say it. What fits with what would be the way to ask it. What fits with what? In an analogy of the fittedness of hand and glove, what is the glove and what is the hand? That'll help us to kind of work with this a little bit. Think of how you say that. Well, that fits hand and glove, you know. So what's the hand and what's the glove? Well, let's start with the hand. We'll look at verse 9 and 10 in this light. From verse 9, we know that the hand, by illustration, refers to the substitutionary death of Christ for the heirs of salvation. Moving forward to verse 10, what does it mean for Jesus to be made perfect? Let me read the verse. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So you ask this question. Does he undergo a process that led to and finally arrived at perfection? At his perfection? Now granted, the idea of perfection here may contain a reference to the reality of fulfillment. I don't think that can be eliminated here. And in that sense, Jesus became the fulfillment of all that was promised. He did this through his suffering. However, it is difficult to omit reference here to the process by which the Son learned obedience. If you want, I'd like maybe you want to turn over to Hebrews 5, 7 to 10 with me at this point. I'm going to read this. It's so closely related to this verse, helps us understand the verse we're in. Hebrews 5, 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now Jesus grew in obedience to the Father by submitting to suffering, and this equipped him to become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, because that growing process is how, according to 5:9, back in here in 5:9, he was made perfect. And that helps us with 2:10. Being made perfect in 2:10 refers to the process of growing in obedience that equipped him to do his work as the spotless Lamb of God in the place of the heirs of salvation. Pointedly and wondrously, he became the perfect substitute. All of his suffering through his life, and in the very suffering of his death, he became the perfect substitute in the place of the sons and daughters bound for glory. Through suffering, Jesus became then the source, we read here in 5:9, of eternal salvation. And suffering is how he became the founder of their salvation in our text in Hebrews 2:10. You notice that word founder of salvation? The reading we had today had captain of our salvation. This is a very interesting word. It's a full idea. Founder is trailblazer, pioneer, prince. It's the one who opens the way to salvation, and it contains the notion of the one who leads his people in that way. It's a very full term, the trailblazer, but he's a trailblazer that not only cuts open the trail, like he inaugurates the journey, but he cuts the trail open and goes all the way ahead. But then it has the idea of he comes and he leads his people by the hand through that passageway, through the wilderness, over the trail that he has cut. Therefore, the hand for the glove, because I want to look at the glove, but right now we're talking about the hand for the glove here, this fittedness idea. The hand for the glove is the perfection of Christ attained through suffering that made him the perfect substitute in the place of the sons and daughters bound for glory. So he is the captain, the founder, the trailblazer, and the leader of their salvation. All right, what's the glove then? If that, from verse 9 and then and part of what we have in verse 10, that's the hand that fits the glove, what is the glove? And you may already have some thoughts going in your mind as to what that would be by the sense of things in the context. To say it very pointedly, and then I want to expand on this a little bit, but very pointedly, the glove into which the suffering of Christ fits is the saving plan of God. To be more specific, we could say it like this: the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus have their right and proper place in God's purpose by covenant for all the heirs of salvation. Now just consider with me how the covenant theme filters all through this text, this section. Verse 10 has the ring of the covenant from 1:2 in it. You know, here we have, you know, this reference to the one for whom all things exist. You remember in 1:2, the Son is co-creator and heir of all things that's going to come at the end of history. So see, in 1:2, I just want you to notice, and why do we pin this down as language of covenant? The Son, right in the middle there, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He's the heir of all things. And then he is the one as well that this text goes on to say, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And I'm trying to find one more phrase, but I'll look at another verse for the other phrase I'm looking for. But we have the ring of 1:2 here, but notice who the subject is in 2:10 when it says, for whom and by whom all things exist. It's all very compact, so you just have to look at this. Who would you say the subject is as you look at this verse? and the subject is God. So here God is in view. He is the one for whom everything exists. He's the one for whom and by whom all things exist. In other words, like if you think of from 1-2, the inheritance at the end of history, and that we said is a covenantal idea because God appointed Jesus to receive an inheritance at the end of history. This is an agreement between the Father and the Son that he would receive that inheritance. Well, so history moves to the end for whom? For the Son, 1-2. But in this verse, for whom does history move to its appointed end? For the Father. So on one hand, by covenant arrangement, all things move to the supreme end of God's glory. It is all for him. But notice this. On the other hand, all things are for the Lord Jesus, the appointed heir. 1-2. And then I want to connect, this is the verse I want to connect with this, in Colossians, if you want to turn there, I'll give you a second, but in Colossians chapter 1, we have a very important verse that helps us understand what's going on here. Paul tells us that just as all things are for the Father, likewise all things are for the Son. Very specific language, just like we read here in Hebrews. Listen to this in 1:16 of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created. Who is the him? By him. It's Jesus, according to verse 15, the firstborn and preeminent son. Very much like what we have in Hebrews. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. All is for the firstborn and preeminent son. So, the plan of history from beginning to end is a pact, or the pactum, as we talked about the Latin, an agreement. It is an agreement, a covenant between the members of the Trinity. And thus it was appropriate for Jesus to experience substitutionary suffering perfectly, being made perfect for the heirs of salvation, because his work on earth accorded with the eternal covenant. It accorded with God's plan of redemption. Now, another way of putting this is to say that what Jesus did to attain exaltation, it was fitting that he be crowned in glory through suffering. It was fitting because he was covenantally obedient in the painful suffering that he endured. Every time you read about the Son talking about obeying the Father, you're treading covenant ground. He's obeying the covenant that he has, the agreement that he has with the Father. That's why he came into this earth. And all the days of his life, he lived in obedience to the Father. He's fulfilling the covenant. God appointed that suffering for him in the covenantal arrangement. The inheritance of Jesus of all things includes the heirs of salvation. We talked about this before. Consequently, the only way that he could receive his inheritance of all things at the end of history, which includes the heirs of salvation at the end of history, is by obedient suffering. And he did that. It fit appropriately with the eternal covenant of redemption. Now let me try to widen this out. I want to speak on this just a little bit more. Put this fittingness into the larger picture of the covenant. The inter-Trinitarian covenant came to expression in the creation account in the promise of eternal Sabbath rest. That was out in front of man, God's image bearer on the earth. There I'm referring to Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. The promise that was there from the beginning. Well, so just to kind of keep that in focus for a minute, so I make sure I'm trying to convey this. I hope I'm conveying this to you like I'm trying to say it. There's a promise made in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3. We'll get into details of this another place soon. But there's a promise made there. That promise is the promise of the 6-1 moves to the, you move through history to rest. All through, over and over, to rest. The end of history is rest. It's promised from the very beginning. That covenant promise of Genesis 1-1 to 2-3 gives expression to the eternal covenant. God's eternal covenant arrangement with the Son that there would be eternal Sabbath rest and his inheritance out at the end of history. This is an inter-Trinitarian covenant with regard to creating and history, the history of all of creation. We're on the writers of Hebrews here is takes us to some very profound thoughts. Now, let's think about this for a minute. This promise included eternal life with God in paradise. Just think of Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The promise of life with God in paradise. But due to the fall into sin, man lost paradise and he lost eternal life. Genesis 3. I give you the specific references here. Now, since the fall, the human family travels through history with paradise lost. Now the very creation groans under the curse due to man's sin, Romans 8. And now, having asserted his independence from God, man has become a threat to his neighbor. You depart from God, you refuse to submit yourself to God, you become a threat to other people. That's what we have in Abel's murder, in the murder of Abel by Cain in Genesis 4. Thus, we have this promise, think about this, we have a promise that stands at the dawn of history, giving expression to the eternal covenant, and Jesus has the promise of an inheritance of all things to come at the end of history. Now, in light of this historical unfolding, how inappropriate it would be if the inheritance of Jesus at the end of history were to be a ruined world and a polluted race. That would not fit with the eternal covenant or its reiteration at the time of creation. That would not correspond with holiness, faithfulness, and the worthiness of God. Therefore, Jesus was made perfect through suffering because it was covenantally fitting in order to restore both creation, his inheritance at the end, and the human family. In the end, there will be a new world and a new family, a new redeemed human race. In the end, he will save the world. It will be a saved world in glory. Now, you know that doesn't mean every single member of the human family, but it will be a new race. The world will be saved. And thus we can ask the question, now just to finish the point to kind of get you back to see if you can figure where I'm at here. What fits with what in this hand in glove idea? What fits with what? The answer is that the perfecting of Jesus through suffering has its right and proper place in God's purpose by covenant for all the heirs of salvation, for all who are bound for glory. Another way of putting this is to say that what Jesus did in his work was fitting because he was covenantally obedient. He did what was appropriate to fulfill his part in the eternal covenant. He became the perfect fulfillment, the appropriateness or fittingness is, in a word, covenantal. Now, it's amazing to me, and I'm going to leave this point now with a couple of comments here, but it's amazing to me on the commentators it's like all the commentators, even those who do not have a reformed outlook on the eternal covenant, Take the reader, the commentators on this material, take the reader to God's eternal plan. I mean, we're not like, this is intuitively the flow of thought here, that even writers who don't believe in the in the Reformed doctrine of the eternal covenant, they go there in other language. Well, let's think about the implications of covenantal fittingness now. Here are the implications of this. This is a second main point, just unpacking it. Jesus was made perfect through suffering because it was fitting. Well, what are some implications of that? It's interesting, and this is part of how it's hard to follow the writer of Hebrews. I'm trying to get my eye on this, and I think I see one of the ways that he unpacks his material. I tried to use that accordion before. What he likes to do is something like this. He will do something like this. Jesus was crowned with glory. And then he wants to add more, and he'll say, well, Jesus was crowned with glory. He'll repeat that, but then he'll say, because he suffered, because of his suffering. But then he'll add, then he'll go back, and he'll say, Jesus was crowned with glory because he suffered, because that was fitting. But then what he'll do is he'll say all of that, and then he'll say, and that has this implication. And it's, you know, you just have to just think and work with him. This is what the author does. Look at the implication he has. First, I'll say him in three words. What we have here is implications about family, shame, and salvation. Let's start with family. Why is it fitting that he be perfected and crowned with glory through suffering? He tells us it's fitting. He was crowned with glory through suffering because it was fitting. It fit with the eternal covenant. And then he tells us his perfection was through suffering. He tells us that was fitting. And we kind of tried to explore that. Now I'm just asking the question, well does he give us a reason why that's fitting? And it's a little hard to make the adjustment here, but let me go with an answer to this. He tells us in verse 11, it's because the Son and his sons are one covenant family. So you see how he moves on? Look at verse 11. For, and the for is giving further reason or explanation. He's just unpacking this very compressed material. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all one. That's, ESV has, all have one origin. It's literally are of one. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying. And then we have these sayings from the Old Testament. Right now I want to focus on the one covenant family. The translation, one origin here, is somewhat misleading. It suggests some kind of beginning that may refer to the fact that his perfection began at the same time as the sanctification of his people. However, and that wouldn't be such a bad thought, however, the King James Version gives a good rendering of the Greek text when it has the translation of one, rather than have one origin. That reading, just to have, be more literal, and just, it says, you know, if you just translate literally from the Greek, it just says of one. To do that has this advantage that it rightly leaves things a little bit ambiguous. And that allows the reader to search the context and try to figure out the direction of thought, instead of the translator telling the reader what it is. Kind of says to the reader, you got to go looking for the answer here of what it means of one. And I think that's the better way to translate this. And now, if you simply look at the succeeding context, and if that controls your understanding, which I think it ought to, and note how intuitive that is with me, if you go to the succeeding context and that controls your thoughts, it is very easy to conclude that the writer refers to one family. Verse 11, brothers. Verse 12, the brothers. Verse 12, the church. And verse 13, the children. When he goes to all the scriptures to back up what he's saying about their of one, it's my brothers, the brothers, the church, the children. And that argues that he's talking about of one family. In other words, it is fitting that he be perfected through suffering, because the sanctifier and the one sanctified are of the same family by covenant arrangement from the beginning of history in the anticipation of the end of history. So it's a oneness that we have, a union with Jesus Christ that we have from the very creation of the world. The very beginning, we're united with Christ. And that is why, that, to answer the question, and I hope it isn't too ambiguous the way I asked that, but that answers the question, why is it fitting that he be perfected and crowned through suffering? It's because in the covenantal arrangement, we're one with him. So the sanctifier and those that are sanctified are one family. That's why it was fitting that he suffer, to fulfill the covenant in that way. Now here's a second implication. So that's one implication. Maybe that we can make these more clear than I'm doing. I hope I can keep doing this, do a little better, I hope, on this one. But the second one I mentioned, just the key word was shame. I want to say it here, the lack of shame. Being one of one family leads to what conclusion? The author, he tells us that. He says, this leads to a conclusion. He's drawing out an implication for us. What implication does he say it brings out? Being one family in union with Christ as sons, brothers and sisters and children leads to this implication. It explains why Jesus is not ashamed. That's why he's not ashamed of us. That's why he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. So he goes on to elaborate this point from Scripture. He is not ashamed of you and me, and Scripture confirms this truth. And so that's why this, I'll just pack it here. We'll just look at how it's packed without a lot of elaboration. But look how he identifies with the redeemed family, and he uses this scriptural support. The writer puts these words on the lips of Jesus from the Old Testament. That is why, look at verse 11, that is why the being one family, according to the covenantal arrangement that he's fulfilling in a fitted way, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, who's saying this? Jesus is saying, I will tell of your name, Father, to my brothers. In the midst of the church, I will sing your praises. I wanted to almost open up the whole sermon on the singing Savior here. But I will sing your praise with the brothers. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Let me just kind of comment on this a little bit. Jesus declares the Father's name, the glory of his attributes and works, to his church, the congregation, where he sings the Father's praise. And here, with us within these doors, Jesus not only sings to the glory of God, but he makes declaration and sings to the church. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. There's a to the brothers. As he praises God, he's singing to the brothers and brothers and sisters here. However, there is more. This is the part that I think is the marvelous part here. Is he identifies the church as my brothers. And we know he's talking about the Christian family, which would mean the brothers and the sisters, all the people of God. That shows that he is not at all ashamed of us. He's not ashamed of us before the Father, in his singing and praising the Father, and addressing us, declaring God's praises to us. And next, the quotation that expresses his trust in God says, "I will put my trust in him." How would you think about this as Jesus saying this? Well, it shows that Jesus is the incarnate Son, fully man among men, fully man among the believing church. And this too shows that he's not ashamed of us. And finally, and surprisingly, there is a pointed pause when he says, stop, behold, look. In the behold there, behold is like, lo and behold, or hold it, look at this. Wait a minute. It's like, this is the most important point of all of these quotes. Behold. And what do we behold? What does he draw our attention to? He calls the sons and daughters bound for glory his children by God's gift. Behold, I am the children God has given me. How can all the heirs of salvation be his children? This has the context of the eternal covenant. They are his covenant children that God gave to him as his inheritance when the world began. And by drawing attention, behold, to this fact of our joint childship to God with him, Jesus by Scripture shows us that he is anything but ashamed of us. Now we have one more thing in the implication here, is the reality of salvation. Now this is quite packed, and I just ask your patience here with me on this. I already cut this message in half to this, so we were going to cover it to verse 18, so it's just so full. The reality of salvation is in an interesting phrase here, in bringing many sons to glory. This phrase is very difficult and challenging to interpret. That little phrase, in bringing many sons to glory. One thing is, people have trouble figuring out who's the subject of that. Is it Jesus bringing many sons to glory? The Father bringing many sons to glory? If you work with the flow of thought, it's the triune God bringing many sons to glory. I'm not going to worry about that part of the difficulty. Here's another difficulty here to interpret, and I think you're going to intuitively know how to answer this difficulty almost as soon as you hear it. Almost as soon as you hear what the problem is. Literally, this text says, this phrase says, having brought many sons to glory, meaning the sons and the daughters, all the heirs of salvation. All the heirs of salvation, you got to think all the way to his inheritance, when he gets his inheritance, right? All the heirs of salvation, they've been brought to glory, having brought many sons and daughters to glory. That indicates something accomplished in the past. Now, commentators go all over the place on that. Some try, in trying to explain this, they say, well, it's Old Testament saints and must be in view because it's at this time, through his suffering, he in fact brought the Old Testament saints to glory. Because they were like halfway there until he died, and then he brought them to glory. Trying to figure out how to get this past idea, he brought them there into some clear understanding. Others offer the suggestion that it means having decided to bring many sons to glory. Well, it was a decision that was made in the past about something that is yet to come in the future. Well, it has some merit in that. However, the best way to understand the verb, it's actually a participle here, but this verbal idea here, is in terms of the now and the not yet of salvation. And here, let me just elaborate. Thus, having brought them to glory means they now have the coming glory, and what they now have in part is the glory they will certainly come to enjoy in full. They have been brought to glory in its wholeness, to both the now and the not yet of glory, to all of it. Now, how, we may ask, are they brought to the not yet already? It may be helpful to get this point by comparing it with Romans 8:30, where Paul speaks of those that God foreloved, predestined, called, justified, as already glorified. We're on the same, very similar theme here. Remember that? Glorified. It's a done deal, somehow. Even though that glorification in Romans 8 is not yet a historical reality, it is so certain to occur that we can speak of it as an accomplished fact. Likewise, brought to glory in our text refers to something so certain that the preacher can speak of it as past history. And as one writer put it, The bringing of the many sons to glory is more than assured. It is to all and intents and purposes a reality now. And I like to ask the question, well, when did the accomplishment occur? What happened that makes the arrival in glory an accomplished fact already? The whole thing. There is nothing in the text regarding conversion or faith. There is no outline of the order of salvation like what Paul gives us in Romans 8:30. The justified, who we would know are justified by faith, but the justified are the ones that are glorified. You have sort of like an order of salvation. What we do have is the fact that the suffering of the Son is the perfect accomplishment. When he suffered on the cross, he fulfilled the stipulations of the agreement to secure and guarantee the arrival in glory of many sons and daughters. The certainty here depends on seeing the suffering of Christ against the backdrop of the pre-time covenant of salvation. There is a similar context for glorified in Romans 8:30, God's forelove and his predestination. The best way to answer the when did it occur question is to see things from the perspective of the eternal covenant that Jesus fulfilled in his suffering. And from this perspective, it is easy to see how the heirs of salvation have been brought to glory and glorify. It is guaranteed by covenant accomplishment in the suffering of Christ in the place of the sons and daughters that God gave to him before the creation to be his inheritance at the end of history. Their arrival in glory is more than assured. It is to all intents and purposes a reality now because of their union with him who is crowned with glory and honor. This is a very packed section of scripture that we have from the writer of Hebrews. I have just some brief remarks to say in conclusion to this application. And let me just kind of focus them. When you're right where we are here, I don't understand how anyone would have a problem with an efficacious work of Christ on the cross and why that is such a stumbling block for people today and seems very inappropriate to the worthiness of God to many who claim to be Christians. I don't understand that. And that's maybe an application we could make. But here are three applications I want to mention briefly. First, we have gospel good news. Being made perfect through suffering. That is, Jesus was made perfect. Let's just don't forget this. Through suffering. He suffered. He suffered in our place. He perfects you because he suffered. He perfects you by experiencing the sting of death so you do not have to experience it. To say that more fully, so that you will not experience the sting of death. He perfects you by executing justice in his own body so that you do not have to face what you justly deserve. To say that a little bit more fully, so that you will not face the execution of justice that you deserve because he endured it in covenant fulfillment there on the cross. He took it away there. It was settled there. It was settled for all the saints, all the years of salvation. It was settled there in his suffering on the cross. He bore the sins of his people and the pain and the death and the sting of death, the justice of God. He bore that there in his own body on the cross. I mean, that is gospel good news. That is the very heart of the gospel. That is the very heart of the preaching of Christ and the cross. And this is good news for us. And second, this is strength for our suffering. When you suffer, remember that Jesus suffered beyond measure in your place. We have to always come back to that and remember that. It's easier to talk about it when we're not suffering, but when we face suffering of various types, we face physical suffering, we face mental suffering, when we come into an experience of suffering, we need to remember that Jesus suffered. And his suffering was such that it was beyond measure and it was in your place. God perfected him by trial, and knowing this fact, let you in on the secret of the now and the not yet, and the secret of your place in the time between. You cannot judge things by outward appearances. You walk by faith and not by sight. So whenever you and I face suffering, we must remember this word about the suffering of Jesus. Our suffering cannot be compared with his, at least not in degree. You journey to the greatest possible end. You journey to glory. Glory in his presence, because the Father and the Son have covenanted to bring many sons to the glories of heaven. There are tears now on the way, but when we reach our heavenly home, he will wipe all tears away. It's because he appropriately, for the covenant, it was appropriate, because he suffered. And then we have the bond of love. Last point of application, Jesus made you part of his family by covenant before the creation of the world, children given to him. When Jesus died, he died for the children given to him. The heirs of salvation will be his inheritance at the end. Made you part of his family. He is not ashamed of you. He is not ashamed of you. He is not ashamed of any of his sinful brothers and sisters, because you are his family by his painful suffering. Then you must do all that you can to love one another, both in word and deed. He's made us a family, and that's where we must go in our pursuits in this life. Now, these are just some of the things. I'm sure you can make many more applications of this material today, but those are the concluding applications. Let's bow for a moment of prayer, close, have a little break, and then we have our Sunday school lesson, and I have a handout for next week. But let's bow and close with prayer. Our Father, we come before you just awed by the inter-Trinitarian covenant of redemption that is something you agreed upon, the members of the Trinity, and you gave expression to it at the very beginning of creation, and man in the fall, and we with our sinfulness are a fallen creation and a polluted race. And despite all of that, you have appointed an inheritance to Jesus and a people. You gave him children, covenant children. And so he came and suffered in order to bring them to glory. Thank you that in clinging to the Lord Jesus, we cling to the rock of our salvation. Thank you for the gospel good news of a salvation fully accomplished by the perfect Christ, the perfect sacrifice in our behalf. We thank you for this. We want to worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your goodness to us, your mercy. We pray these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.